Would you turn in your Bibles this morning with me to the Gospel of Mark, chapter 10. The Gospel of Mark, chapter 10, where we left off last Sunday morning. And if you were here last Sunday morning, we dealt with a section there in verse number 13 through 16, speaking about the importance of bringing children to the Lord, and about the simplicity of the gospel. And we made the statement last week that the gospel is simple enough for a child to understand and respond to. And sometimes we think the gospel is complicated. It's really not that the gospel is complicated. It is that we as human beings tend to complicate the gospel. The section that we're going to deal with today, beginning in verse number 17, is actually a complementary thought. It's really flowing from the section that we dealt with last week, where we said Jesus said that if you're going to receive the kingdom of heaven, you need to receive the kingdom of heaven as a little child. And we talked about the idea that you must receive salvation. You must receive the Lord in a way that is helpless and humble, and is simple faith. The contrast to that is found here in the text that is before us, and we're going to read in just a moment from verses 17 through 31 here in Mark chapter 10, which deals with a man that we often call the rich young ruler. And you're going to see here in this passage how complicated salvation can be to some people, and indeed, the sad truth that some will hear the gospel and will walk away. You know, in this day and age, there is a lot of confusion about how best to deal with people concerning the gospel. And there are all kinds of methods and ideas and plans. There's all kinds of evangelism ideas about how to deal with people. There's, you know, four spiritual laws, and there's a road in the book of Romans, and there's these different ideas. Okay, here's how you can really get a hold of sharing the gospel. And I'm not against those things, but I think sometimes as believers in this age, we're looking for the quick answer to get as many people saved as we possibly can. Let's hurry up, let's get a bunch of people saved, and that's how God is really going to work. When we study in the Gospels how Jesus dealt with people, we find something altogether different. For one thing, Jesus didn't have a one-size-fits-all approach to everybody that he dealt with. He dealt with people based on where they were in their understanding. And I'm just thinking this morning, like we were speaking in Sunday school with Brother Nat Williams, and he was sharing with us how they are working with a couple from Burma who are Buddhist, who have never heard the name of Jesus Christ. They have never before now read the Bible. They have never understood the things that to us are kind of common concepts. They've never grappled with those things because that's not even a part of their worldview. They don't understand most of that stuff. So for 3 weeks, they've been meeting with them, and he said, starting at the beginning, which is what you have to do. Now, if you went to somebody like that and said, you know, you need to repent and believe the gospel, believe on Jesus Christ. If you don't, you're going to go to hell. You want to go to heaven, right? Pray this prayer. Those people would have absolutely no understanding of what you were talking about. There's a foundation which must be laid. Now, I say that to say that people are different in how we should approach them with the gospel. We have to start with the point of understanding where we find them. That does not mean, however, that someone with a lot of understanding is ready to get saved. And Mark chapter 10, verses 17 through 31, deals with a man who knew a lot about the Bible and really, as we read it, we think, why didn't Jesus just hurry up and tell him to get saved? But Jesus dealt with him totally different than maybe you or I would have. And I'm going to suggest today that much of what is called evangelism today is shallow by the standards of how Jesus dealt with people in regards to salvation. We would do well to consider how Jesus dealt with people. And I think this case of the rich young ruler is a great point where we can consider how Jesus dealt with this man. Now, it's good as we read the text this morning to be reminded that this encounter is set against the instruction of the Lord Jesus about receiving the kingdom of heaven as a little child, as one who is helpless and one who is humble, who simply believes what God has said. And this man is set in contrast to that. So let's begin reading in verse number 17, Mark chapter 10. The Bible says, "And when he was gone forth into the way, there came one running and kneeled to him and asked him, 'Good master, what shall I do that I may inherit eternal life?' And Jesus said unto him, 'Why callest thou me good? There is none good but one, that is God. Thou knowest the commandments: do not commit adultery, do not kill, do not steal, do not bear false witness, defraud not, honor thy father and mother.' And he answered and said unto him, 'Master, all these have I observed from my youth.'" Note verse 21. "Then Jesus, beholding him, loved him, and said unto him, 'One thing thou lackest: go thy way, sell whatsoever thou hast, and give to the poor, and thou shalt have treasure in heaven. And come, take up the cross and follow me.' And he was sad at that saying, and went away grieved, for he had great possessions. And Jesus looked round about and saith unto his disciples, 'How hardly shall they that have riches enter into the kingdom of God?' And his disciples were astonished at his words. But Jesus answereth again and saith unto them, 'Children, how hard is it for them that trust in riches to enter into the kingdom of God? It is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter into the kingdom of God.' And they were astonished out of measure, saying among themselves, 'Who then can be saved?' And Jesus, looking upon them, saith, 'With men it is impossible, but not with God, for with God all things are possible.' Then Peter began to say unto him, 'Lo, we have left all and have followed thee.' And Jesus answered and said, 'Verily I say unto you, there is no man that hath left house or brethren or sisters or father or mother or wife or children or lands for my sake and the gospel's, but he shall receive an hundredfold now in this time, houses and brethren and sisters and mothers and children and lands with persecutions, and in the world to come eternal life. But many that are first shall be last, and the last first." Now, as we were reading this passage, perhaps you thought, why is Jesus dealing with this man in this way? Or perhaps you thought, I've read this before. Nothing new for me to learn here. And so perhaps we should look a little closer at this passage this morning. Would you notice with me, first of all, that this man came making an enthusiastic inquiry? Could you imagine this morning if right in the middle of the services, somebody came running down the aisle and running, and they came right down here to the front and said, "Pastor, stop what you're saying. What can I do to be saved?" Now, how would you respond to that? How would I respond to that? Wow. How do you deal with that? Jesus was teaching, wasn't he? Jesus was there with his disciples. He was instructing them. There was some things that were going on. Suddenly, this man comes running, the Bible says. He's enthusiastic. He's running. The Bible says he came to Jesus. He kneeled down in front of him, and he said, "Good master, what must I do to inherit eternal life? What must I do?" Now, I don't know about you, but that doesn't happen to me every day on visitation. That type of a response to the preaching of the gospel would get me excited. I would think, wow, here's somebody who really is enthusiastic and wants to hear the gospel. And I don't know about you, but I would probably say, okay, well, let me share the gospel with you. And praise the Lord, they're going to get saved. But now, I want to point this out. Jesus had an advantage that you and I don't always have. And that was, he knew this man's heart. And what I want to point out to you here in this passage is that people can be enthusiastic and not ready to get saved. Now, we have to be careful as soul winners, as those who are dealing with people, because we don't see people's hearts. And I don't want you to just, every time somebody's enthusiastic, I don't want you to say, you're a phony. You're not really ready to get saved. Sometimes somebody might actually be ready to get saved. And you should kind of go with that a little bit, because you don't understand what's going on the inside. But I think we have to be discerning enough to realize that just because somebody is enthusiastic does not mean they're ready to get saved. Maybe you've made the mistake before of hearing someone or observing someone and they were enthusiastic and they prayed a prayer, and then a while later down the road, you know, some things happened and they just went away, and you thought, what happened to them? I was there on the day they got saved. I know they were so enthusiastic. They were definitely ready to get saved. But remember, you don't know their heart. You don't know what was going on in their heart. And so be careful. Be careful about that. This man was eager to meet the Lord. He evidently knew something about Jesus, and he wanted greatly to hear about eternal life. The Bible says there in verse 17, he kneeled to him. He was in his posture and his submissive attitude towards the Lord. He was showing humility, at least on the outside. And he asked this question, "Good master, what shall I do that I may inherit eternal life?" It sounds as if this man is saying this, "I will do whatever it takes. Just tell me what I need to do and I'll do it." Now, what becomes evident in the passage is that's not at all what he was saying. That's not actually what he was saying. But at this point, that's how it appears to be. Now, I want to say this before we move on in the passage. What this man was actually doing, and this becomes apparent as we go through this encounter, but what this man was actually doing was, he was coming to Jesus essentially saying, "I've basically done everything that needs to be done to be saved. How can I tie a pretty bow on the top? What's the little thing that I need to add? Why don't you let me know what the extra thing is that I'm missing so that I can just button this up and I can have eternal life?" And this is a completely wrong perspective to have for this man. And Jesus is going to expose that. You know, there are many people today who believe that if they just add Jesus to everything else that they've got and everything else that they're doing, then that will get them to heaven. Let me just put Jesus on top, kind of like a cherry goes on top of a milkshake. That'll be the finishing touch. You know, I go to church, I got baptized, I do these things, I put Jesus on top. Okay, everything's settled up. I've got all my angles covered, and I'm sure that I'm saved. And it doesn't work that way. But this man came enthusiastically. Now, Jesus answered him in verses 18 and 19 with a scriptural suggestion. And at first glance, Jesus' response would take us back. In fact, I'm just imagining myself, and we have a little bit of a disadvantage in that we can read the whole story and we know the ending. But I'm putting myself in the shoes of one of the disciples standing by watching all this. This man comes running. "What must I do, good master, to inherit eternal life?" And I'm thinking, as a disciple, Jesus is going to, you know, lead him in the sinner's prayer. He's going to tell him to repent and believe the gospel. I mean, he's going to get right to the chase, because this man is ripe fruit for the picking. And as a disciple standing around, I'm going to be puzzled. Why did Jesus say that? Because do you see what he said first in verse 18? He asked him a question. And the first thing he asked him was, "Why callest thou me good? There is none good but one, that is God." Now, wait a second. Let me ask you a question. Is Jesus good? Is Jesus God? Does Jesus know that he's God? Yes, he does. So why did he ask this question? I'm going to point this out to you, because this man who was coming did not understand who Jesus was. In his mind, Jesus was a powerful teacher. Jesus was a good teacher who had some skill. In fact, I'm going to point this out. In what this man was saying, when he called him good master, he was actually speaking in a way that he should not have been speaking about any teacher unless he believed that he was God. Which is exactly why Jesus responded to him the way that he did, because he was pointing to a lack of understanding in this man's life and the fact that this man was essentially using flattery in approaching Jesus. Now, it's perfectly appropriate to call Jesus good master if you understand that he is God and that he is good. But this man evidently did not have that understanding, and so he was only saying something in order to say it. And this man, unfortunately, we find him in this case in a very serious and dangerous place of self-deception. And then Jesus says in verse 19, "Thou knowest the commandments, do not commit adultery, do not kill, do not steal, do not bear false witness, defraud not, honor thy father and mother." Now the second thing, and we said this is Jesus dealing with a scriptural suggestion, Jesus says to this man, okay, you want to inherit eternal life, you know the law, and he names some of the Ten Commandments, here's what you got to do. Now, just pause for a second and let me ask this, is anyone saved by keeping the law?
No.
Then why did Jesus say, you got to keep the law? And again, I'm going to point out that Jesus is putting his finger on a lack of understanding in this man's life. Namely, the lack of understanding that he was a sinner before God.
Right.
This man had not yet grappled with the fact that he was not right with God. Some people are perplexed by the answer of Jesus. Why didn't Jesus just call this man to believe on him and be done with that? Why did he deal with the commandments? The reason is because this man did not believe himself to be in need of a Savior. You know, there are many people today that you will deal with who believe generically that men are sinners, but do not believe personally that they have broken God's law. And as you deal with them, if you deal in generalities and you say, you know that all have sinned and all have come short of the glory of God, they'll be glad to say, amen, yes, that's absolutely true. But what they mean by that is all those terrible sinners out there, and yeah, I've done a couple of wrong things, but for the most part, I'm better than everybody else. Now, they may not use those exact words, but almost anyone that you speak to will agree to a general fact that men are sinners. But when you start to put your finger on the fact that they have broken God's law, that's when people start to get uncomfortable. Who do you think you are? Why are you pointing things out in my life? Why are you speaking about the law of God and the fact that I have broken God's commandments? Because until the law comes and shows us our need, we are not ready to receive a Savior. And so Jesus dealt with this young man with what I believe is a scriptural suggestion. There are those who suggest today we should just hurry past sin and deal with the gospel. Just tell people the good news so they can believe on Christ. And the problem is people are not going to believe the good news until they receive the bad news, until they know that they're not right with God. There's an enthusiastic inquiry. There's a scriptural suggestion. In verse 20, there is a blind boast. And this really helps us to understand where this man is coming from, because in verse 20, in response to Jesus speaking about the commandments, this young man answered and said unto him, and I believe he said it with all sincerity, "Master, all these have I observed from my youth." You might think, what an arrogant young man. What a proud young man. And I think it's possible that he struggled with arrogance and pride. But I also want to point out to you that I believe this man was answering in a sincere and genuine way, that as far as he was concerned and as far as those around him were concerned, he was blameless concerning the law. Didn't the Apostle Paul say something like this in Philippians chapter 3 when he spoke about his behavior concerning the law before he met Christ? And he's speaking about not from the heart, but he's speaking about this idea on the external, on the outside. There was nothing that anybody could say, you broke the Sabbath, you dishonored your parents, you did this or you did that. This young man was much the same, and he said, I've kept them all. I've kept the commandments. Now, if you've studied God's commandments, then you know that it's not possible for anybody to really keep all the commandments without error, without fail. But this young man felt about himself that he was right with God, that he had kept the commandments. And again, he's just looking at, what's this little thing that I can put on top, that I can add to my pile of good works, that'll cinch the deal, that'll make sure that the scale goes all the way over to the good side when I stand before God, and that I don't end up, you know, almost making it and not quite. I just want to make sure that I get enough, so I'll add whatever extra things I can. And that's exactly his approach to the Lord Jesus Christ. And so he makes this boast. Now, what we find in verse 20 about this young man is that not only did he not understand who Jesus was, but he did not understand truly and accurately the condition of his heart. He did not understand that he was not actually a good person, that he was actually a rebel against God, that he himself was guilty before God. Understand this morning, no person can be saved while thinking that they are actually a pretty good person. You will not get saved until you come to the place that you are helpless before God, that you realize, I cannot save myself. Jesus is not just something that we add to the pile of our good works. It's Jesus or nothing. Amen. Jesus alone can save. And so this man makes a blind boast. But now we get down to the heart of the matter in verses 21 through 27. And number four, there's a perplexing principle which Jesus introduces. And again, we're going to point out how Jesus dealt with this man and what happened, and then how his disciples responded. So I want to point this out. And as we were reading through the text in verse 21, I called your attention to this. But in verse 21, I want you to note Jesus had great compassion for this young man. The Bible says Jesus, beholding him, loved him. Now, some will tell you that God does not really love the whole world, but he only loves those who are his elect. And I want to point out to you that this man is going to walk away, but before he walks away, the scripture tells us plainly that Jesus loved him. Jesus loves the world. Our God has a heart of love for sinners. And Jesus, as he was beholding this man, and that there's so much meaning in that, Jesus understood this young man. He understood where he was coming from. He understood how he was deluded. He understood his self-righteousness. And Jesus knew exactly what this young man needed. Jesus, beholding him, loved him. I'm telling you, brethren, that we have to develop a heart of compassion and love for people who are trapped in self-righteousness. We think, well, they're pretty good people, they're religious, you know, they're nice neighbors, they're good people to be around. All those things may be so, but if they are not born again through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, then they are condemned. They are in a place of great peril. And you know, many people who are righteous in their own eyes and who are religious are more lost than a drunk that you might encounter on the street. And the reason is because that drunk out there in the gutter, you could talk to him and he would know that he's not right with God. But this other individual over here would argue with you and try to say, oh, I'm not that bad of a person. You know, I don't really need a Savior. You know, if I can just add Jesus to the mix, that'll be fine with me. And they are deluded in their self-righteousness. Jesus saw this young man where he was. Jesus loved him. He was concerned about him. And then Jesus directed this comment to him in verse 21. One thing thou lackest, go thy way, sell whatsoever thou hast and give to the poor, and thou shalt have treasure in heaven, and come take up the cross and follow me. Now I want you to pause for just a moment. If we had a guest speaker come through here, Brother McDowell's here, and if he gets up in the pulpit tonight and he says, I'm going to share the simple plan of salvation with you. If you're going to get saved tonight, you need to sell everything that you have and give it to the poor, and then you can be saved. Now, what would you think about that? Some of you in the church would be thinking, wait a second, what is he preaching? He's preaching work salvation. He's telling people that they've got to do something in order to earn God's favor, and it would be right for you to be suspicious about that. But I want to point out in these verses, who is it that is speaking and saying this? It is Jesus. Now, is Jesus teaching an alternate plan of salvation? That, you know, some people are saved by believing the gospel, and other people are saved by selling everything they have and giving it to the poor? Okay, I'm going to answer that question. No, he's not. No, he's not. Jesus is still dealing with this man's heart issue. And before this man can be saved, he has to understand what is standing between him and God. Can I put it this way? This man needed to understand What was his idol? What was his false god that he was worshiping? And so Jesus said to him, I want you to sell everything that you have. One thing thou lackest. The one thing that this young man did not had never dealt with was his covetousness. He had never dealt with his heart that loved the things of this world. Now, no one else would have seen it because this man's covetousness was carefully cloaked in his self-righteous moral behavior. But Jesus knew that riches had this young man's heart. By the way, riches have many people's hearts. Jesus was pointing out to this young man that he was not quite as righteous as he thought that he was. And he was pointing out to this young man, you actually have a very serious need in your life, and it surrounds your love of things. Now, incidentally, that is one of the commandments, isn't it? The 10th commandment, thou shalt not covet, that Jesus is dealing with. And I just want to mention to you that the law of God is very effective at exposing our need for a Savior. That is actually the function of the law. That's why God gave the law, so that we would know how desperately we need a Savior. And Jesus is saying to this man, you're not as righteous as you think you are. You've got this issue in your life, so I want you to go and sell everything you have and give it to the poor so you can have treasure in heaven, and then come take up your cross and follow me. You say, what was Jesus really driving at in verse 21? I'm going to suggest that what Jesus was after was complete surrender. Jesus was saying, I want you to wave the white flag of surrender. Now, this morning, for a person to get saved, there is an element of surrender that is a part of that. You cannot get saved and say to God, I want heaven and I want Jesus, but I'm holding on to my sin and I'm going to do whatever I want. That's a divided heart. Now, I'm also not suggesting that for a person to get saved, they have to go through and name every wrong thing they've ever done and forsake that intentionally, or somehow figure out, you know, I make a list and I'm going to. I think the Lord is very careful in how he deals with us. And the thing that I love about how the Lord deals with people is he gets to the heart of the matter. Do some of you remember when you got saved? You came maybe face to face. Well, not maybe if you got saved. You came face to face with the fact that you were not right with God. And it wasn't as if God said, here's 500 million things that you've done, but I'll bet that the Lord dealt with you about one or two things that just weighed on your heart, and you realized, I can't have that and have Jesus at the same time. I'm guessing that's how the Lord dealt with you, because that's how he deals with people. Well, this young man wasn't ready to wave the white flag of surrender. And we notice this man's response in verse 22, the Bible says he was sad at that saying and went away grieved, for he had great possessions. Now, the word that is used there in verse 22, the word sad, is very interesting. It has actually a weather connotation. You know when the sky looks ugly? You look at, maybe the sun is shining, and you look off in the distance, and it's looking ugly off in the distance, and you realize there's a storm that is coming. That's exactly the meaning of this word. When it says he was sad at that saying, the literal meaning is a storm came across his face. It's like he heard what Jesus had to say, and up to this time, he's grinning from ear to ear. I'm ready to hear what you say, Lord. I'm ready to do anything. Just tell me what to do. It can't be that big of a thing because I've done so much already. I'm ready to have eternal life. Just tell me. And Jesus says, sell everything you got. Give it to the poor. Come and follow me. And he got a cloud on his face. He was sad at that saying. And the Bible says he turned around and he left. The Bible doesn't record what he said. The Bible doesn't tell us if he said anything at all. I rather think that this man didn't say anything at all, but he heard what Jesus said. He got upset and he turned around and he walked away. And as he was walking away, I wish I knew what he was thinking. I wish I knew what was going through his mind, because it had to be something like this. My riches have to be worth more than that. My riches are so precious. They're so valuable. You know, I can work this out on my own. I don't need Jesus. I can figure it out. I've been doing it on my own for a long time. I don't need to give up my riches. Why do I have to do that? And this argument was going on in his heart. Do any of you recognize that argument? That struggle? And he walked away. Now, I want to just remind you that as far as we know scripturally, this man never came back. Now, I can't say that categorically because we don't know what happened in his future. It's just this, the Bible doesn't mention him again. Nowhere. Some people say, well, I think the Apostle Paul was that rich young ruler and he came back and got saved. I think that would be an awesome ending to the story. But the Bible doesn't tell us that he was that rich young ruler. What the Bible tells us is he walked away and he was sad. So you need to understand this. Sometimes the result of evangelism is that people walk away. You say, I'm not content with that. I need a better method that doesn't let people walk away. Be careful about your methods. Because man is a free moral creature. Man is going to make some decisions. In this case, this man decided he was not going to believe what Jesus said. He walked away sorrowful because he couldn't bring himself to follow Jesus in this manner. I think everybody standing around was clearly stunned by what happened. You might feel the same way if somebody came running up the aisle here this morning and said, "Preacher, what must I do to be saved?" And I said to them, "Go and sell everything that you have and give it to the poor and then come back and talk to me." And they turn around and walk down the aisle upset. Some of you would be upset with me. You'd say, what are you doing, preacher? Why are you dealing with him in that way? But listen, again, let me remind you, Jesus knew this man's heart, and he knew what was going on in this man's life. I don't suggest to you that you ever tell anybody that they have to sell everything they have to get saved. Jesus has a unique way of dealing with people that you and I shouldn't necessarily try to completely emulate. However, we should not just gloss over the sin that people are living in. We should not avoid talking to them about the fact that their sin is in contradiction to God's holiness and that you cannot be saved while clinging to your sin. So often people who are personal workers are afraid to talk about the very plain sin in people's lives. But it is necessary that we point out to them from the Word of God why what they are doing is wrong. And that is why they are not right with God. Don't say, "Oh, well, I'll just get them to pray the prayer, and once they get saved, then we'll deal with all that stuff." Be honest with them. Can I just mention this? There is a cost to following Jesus Christ. Anybody who tells you differently is a liar. Okay, I'm going to say it again. There is a cost to following Jesus Christ. Anyone who tells you differently is a liar. Be careful. Be careful. In verse 23, Jesus looked around. I said, everyone must have been stunned. They're going to be more stunned. Jesus looks at his disciples. I get the feeling that they're looking at each other and their mouth is on the ground. Like, what is Jesus doing? Here was our opportunity. This guy had a lot of money. If he had become a disciple, he could have bought our meals. He could have helped us along. I mean, what? Jesus, you lost a good prospect, a good fish. Just jumped out of the pond. What are you doing? Jesus looked at his disciples and he said this, "How hardly shall they that have riches enter into the kingdom of God?" Ooh. Can you feel the wind going out of their sails? What? What? Those who have riches can hardly enter the kingdom of God? Jesus, what are you talking about? Now, for emphasis, and whenever we see this kind of repetition, we know it is emphasis. Verse 24, the disciples were astonished at his words, and Jesus repeated himself. He said, "Children, how hard is it for them that trust in riches to enter into the kingdom of God?" You say, why is it that sometimes it seems so easy for people in a third world type of a setting, people who are poor, people who are poverty stricken, and you preach the gospel to them and they run to the gospel and they get saved. Why is it that they're so eager for salvation and we go out and preach the gospel to people here in our country and they're not interested? I don't have time for that. I don't need to be saved. I'm religious. I got my own church, all that kind of stuff. Jesus told us, didn't he? Because when people are rich, It is very, very difficult for them to be saved. And Jesus uses the word a little farther down, impossible. He reiterates this in verse 25. Y'all still with me this morning? He reiterates this in verse 25. It is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter into the kingdom of God. And some have said, you know, in ancient cities, there was a special gate after the main gates of the city were closed. And if you got there too late, you could enter it. But it was such a narrow gate that it was a place where you had to take everything off of your beasts of burden. And you could just barely stoop down through. And that's what Jesus was talking about. It may be that's what Jesus is talking about. But it seems to me that Jesus is just saying this. It's impossible for a rich man to get saved. You'd sooner take a camel and put it through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to get saved. Now, that's kind of disheartening, isn't it? Because by the world's standards, almost everyone in this room is rich, which means the chances of us getting saved is kind of low. You say, well, you know, I've observed this. People who have a lot of money, they're hard to talk to about the things of the Lord, and it's true. Jesus tells us why that is in just a moment. But he's confirming to his disciples that one of the greatest hindrances to true salvation is riches. Why? Because rich people have a very difficult time becoming helpless before God and casting themselves on his mercy. What? I can buy it. I can fix it. You see, rich people, and this is how most of us as Americans, because we're very self-sufficient, independent people, we have some means. If we don't have means, we know somebody who has means. We say, you know what? Whatever happens, I can handle it. I can fix it. I can pull myself up by my bootstraps. I can get to the bottom of this. I can fix the problem. And that's dangerous. It's dangerous. Do you know, I've been studying about worship. I'm going to share some of this with you soon. Because it's really actually shaken me up a little bit. But you know what the word worship actually means? Do you know what it means? You say to ascribe worth. No, that's not actually what it means. What it actually means is to get down on your face like this and bow before God. Amen. In the Bible, the most common way of worshiping God is to get down on your face before him. And you know what people in our country hate to do? Get down on their face. You see, we have this idea in our country, and you know, I'm not knocking the idea. When we meet somebody important, let's say Hudson, stand up. Let's say Hudson's the president of the United States. You like that? Okay. In some countries, people would bow down like this. But here's how we would approach the president of the United States. Nice to meet you, Mr. President.
Nice to you too.
Right, sit down. Because as Americans, we bow to no one. Can you wonder why Americans have such a hard time understanding that salvation involves repentance, involves surrender, it involves humbling yourself before God? Because, my friend, you will never get saved coming to God and saying, "Here I am, God, I'm the best catch you've ever got, take me." No, you'll come crawling. You'll come humbled before that God and realizing there is no reason for him to save you. You say, "I'll eat dirt if I have to do it to get saved, God. Just let me into your kingdom." Now, he's not going to ask you to eat dirt. But if you won't humble yourself, you'll never be saved. We said last week, what it means to be a little child and come to the kingdom of heaven, it means to humble yourself, to be helpless before God. And one of the reasons that men who have riches cannot be saved or will not be saved is because they have much in the way of the world. In fact, the disciples in verse 26 were so astonished. That word astonished is used over and over about them in this encounter. In verse 26, they were astonished out of measure. They looked at each other and they said, "Then who can be saved? Who's going to be saved if that's how you got to come?" And notice what Jesus said in verse 27. Jesus, looking upon them, saith, "With men it is impossible, but not with God. For with God all things are possible." You know, here's the wonderful truth this morning is that rich people can be saved. And the reason they can be saved is because God is good and gracious. God is merciful, and God works in their heart, and He brings them to a place of brokenness. And some people will say, okay, I can't save myself. I can't buy it. I can't earn it. I can only rest in Christ. And let me say this to you this morning. Salvation essentially is described in the Bible as resting in Christ. Resting. Coming to a place of complete rest and trust. Brother Gable, when he preached a couple weeks ago, he used an illustration of faith of sitting in a chair. And I was at home sick, and I was sitting in a chair. And we were talking about that illustration. And, you know, when you put your complete trust in a chair, you're beholden to that chair. Some years ago, we had just moved into the house over here, and we'd bought some new furniture. It was new to us. It wasn't new. It was we got it at an antique shop. And George and Jackie Wyatt were over. Some of you are getting nervous because I'm sitting down. George and Jackie Wyatt were over visiting with us, and I was sitting in the living room talking to George and Jackie, and we had this chair that we had just bought, and it was a real old, we still have it, an old desk chair made out of oak. Beautiful chair, and I was sitting in that, and it's kind of swivels and it leans back, and I was talking to George and Jackie, and I leaned back in that chair just like this, and the whole chair fell apart, and I clattered onto the floor, and George and Jackie are looking at me like, what in the world just happened? And here there was a bolt in that chair that was missing. You know, I put my complete trust in that chair and it fell apart. But you know what? That is a great picture, because when you come to Christ, it's all or nothing. You have to rest in Christ. You have to come to the place where you're not saying, I'm coming with my good works. I'm coming with my religion. I'm coming with all the things that I do. I'm bringing my pile of things, and I just want to add Jesus to the top like a cherry to cap it all off, and that'll make sure that I'm saved. No! You come to Him with nothing. Nothing in my hands I bring. Simply to Thy cross I cling. It's Jesus alone, or Jesus not at all. You can't be saved clinging to your good works. You've got to come to Him and Him alone. This man wanted to come bringing his riches and his good works, and Jesus said, you'll not have it. You've got to come to Me and Me alone for salvation. Amen. And we say, then how could somebody be saved? Because it's not natural for us to let go of our achievements, of our religion, of the things that we've done. It's so difficult for people to do that. Yes, it's impossible. But with God, all things are possible. Do some of you remember when you came to that place in your life? Do you remember when you came to the end of yourself and you said, I can't do it? I told you last week I was saved as a child. But I remember very well coming to this place as a child and recognizing that I could not save myself, and it was Jesus alone who could save me. In 1 Timothy chapter 6, verse 17, the Apostle Paul, writing there by the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, said, charge them that are rich in this world that they be not high-minded, nor trust in uncertain riches, but in the living God who giveth us richly all things to enjoy. You know, the truth is, riches are probably one of the most dangerous snares to a man's soul. We tend to be happy for people when they get a promotion, when they get an increase in their income, when they get more money. I want you to understand that we ought to be so cautious, because that can be one of the most dangerous things that could ever happen to you. That could be something that could keep you from coming to Christ. That could be something that would keep you from true salvation. And Jesus says, it's impossible with men, but not with God. With God, all things are possible. You know, every time somebody gets saved, really saved, I just stand back and think, that's a miracle. How did God ever get a hold of their heart? How did God ever save that person? That's the work of the Lord. Praise God for it. Now, in verses 28 through 31, then, there's an assuring affirmation, because Peter is going to direct a question to Jesus. He says, look, Jesus, we've left everything. They had, hadn't they? They left their business. Left their homes, they left the nets, they left everything, and we followed You. That's what we've done, Lord. That's how we have followed you. By the way, that's how everybody follows Jesus. You leave it and you follow him. You say, I got to quit my job. I didn't say you got to quit your job. But in your mind, you got to leave your job. In your mind, you got to put it behind. You got to say, okay, whatever the Lord wants, I'm lock, stock, and barrel. I'm in with him. I'm going after Jesus. Whatever he wants is going to be good enough for me.
Amen.
He said, we've done it. We've left everything. We followed you. And Jesus answered him in verse 29. And he answered Peter's concern, because there is a cost to following Christ. Do you know this morning it will cost you everything to be a follower of Jesus? Everything. You say, oh, I don't want to give everything. Well, that's what it costs to be a follower of Jesus. But see, his dividend program is really good. So he tends to give a lot of it back with interest. And he says in verse 29, verily I say unto you, there is no man that hath left house or brethren or sisters or father or mother or wife or children or lands for my sake in the Gospels, but he shall receive an hundredfold now in this time houses and brethren and sisters and mothers and children and lands with persecutions. And in the world to come, eternal life. So Jesus is just affirming this, that if you decide to follow Christ, he'll make it worth your while. Now, we have to be careful, because he's not teaching prosperity gospel. He's not saying, if you follow me, you'll be rich. Now, that's what it sounds like. But he is saying this, you'll be rich for sure in the life to come. You will build up treasures in heaven. Now, you know, there's a lot of interesting ideas about what he means there. In verse 30, about what we receive an hundredfold, I'm going to suggest this, that God takes care of our needs in this life, and God rewards us in eternity. And then just to remind us the way that God's economy works, in verse 31, he says, but many that are first shall be last, and the last first. So you need to understand this, God's economy is upside down from man's. Whatever man thinks is the best way is not really the best way. Whatever man says we ought to do, hey, get rich, get more stuff, more houses, more lands, more cars. God says, it's actually the other way around. You think, oh, I got all this stuff, I really made it. Did you make it? Did you? Did you lose your soul in the process? Have you surrendered your principles to get it? You see, oh, we've got to be careful. But God says that those that will be last to be first, and the first to be last. Now, Jesus is just affirming that the way that God thinks is really different than us. And at the core of it, you and I tend to overvalue the things of this life and undervalue eternity. And God says you ought to put more value in that which is eternal and a lot less value in that which is in the here and now. In fact, Jesus in another place said, you can lay up treasures for yourselves in heaven, where moth and rust doth not corrupt, and where thieves do not break through and steal. So Jesus affirms the sacrifice of these disciples. But we find this, Jesus in dealing with this young man shows to us that salvation is essentially a matter of the heart. There is more to salvation than repeating some magic words. There is more to salvation than praying a sinner's prayer. There is something that takes place in the heart, an agreement with the gospel, and a surrender to the demands of God before a person will believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, this young man had come looking for assurance of his salvation, and here's what he went away with, an assurance of his condemnation. I ask you this morning, have you ever been saved? Have you ever been assured of eternal life? If so, this morning, it's because you recognize that salvation was completely outside of your achievement possibility, and you came to the place where you said, I can only accept Christ. I can only accept what Christ has done in my place. Maybe you're here this morning and you say, preacher, I've never been saved. I've been religious. I've gone to church, I've read my Bible, I've given offerings, but I've never been saved. I've never rested in Christ. I've never put my confidence in him. Can I say to you today, what is holding you back? What is it that is standing between you and the Lord. And I'll bet right now, if you're in that condition, you know exactly what it is. And I'm asking you this, wouldn't you just turn your back on that and go to Christ? Wouldn't you flee to Christ, because He is the only one who can deliver you from the sure condemnation of your sin? Turn from that idol and take Jesus and Jesus alone. Many of you are here this morning. You say, "Preacher, I know I'm saved. I know I've been born again." Praise the Lord. Are you following Him? Have you continued to forsake all and follow Christ? Have you allowed your attention to get off on the things of this world? Have you become distracted by some things? Have you found this morning that God rewards those who forsake all and follow Him? And have you experienced that in your life? This morning, Jesus still saves. He still calls us to come to Him. But sadly, there are still people who walk away because they will not surrender to the demands of the Lord Jesus Christ.